Good morning. It's good to be with you once again this Lord's Day. And if you have your Bibles, if you can turn to the book of Haggai, which is in the Bible. If you go to the first book in the New Testament, the book of Matthew, and then you just go backwards and you'll see Malachi, Zechariah, and then the book of Haggai. It's one of the minor prophets. Haggai chapter 1. I'm going to read through the whole of the first chapter. This is God's word. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your full. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins. While each of you busies himself with his own house, therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai the messenger of the Lord spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. It's a reading of God's word. Well, just to put our passage in context, and first of all, just to say this is not about your building project. This is an Old Testament passage about the building of God's temple, which does not have a one-for-one correlation with a New Testament application of building church buildings. Okay, we'll see what it has to do with just now, but The book of Haggai is very specifically dated. You can see there in verse 15, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So we know exactly when this sermon was given. The book of Haggai is made up of four sermons, and each one is very carefully and specifically dated. So the book of Haggai, when the sermons were actually given, we don't know when it was actually written down, but probably around about the same time, is 520 BC, 520 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. And it's what has happened to the nation of Israel. Remember, the nation of Israel, God's people, God called Abraham and said, I'm going to bless you, and from your nation, the Jewish nation, I will bless all the nations of the world through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And God had given them a land, the land of Canaan, and they went into that land under Joshua, and then they lived under judges and then under kings. And after the death of Solomon, the kingdom was split in two. So this is about 960 BC. The kingdom was split in two, the northern and southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was really worse than the southern kingdom. And God sent prophets to warn them of their rebellion and their idolatry. But the northern kingdom didn't listen. The southern kingdom wasn't much better, but the northern kingdom was worse. And so in 722 BC, they were invaded by the Syrians, and they were sent into exile, and it was the end of the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom continued for a while longer, but they continued in their disobedience. They didn't learn a lesson from the northern kingdom, their brothers in the northern kingdom. And so eventually the Lord raised up Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire. And so in 586, 587 BC was really the final destruction of the southern kingdom, and the destruction, horrifically to the Jewish mind, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which I don't think we can even begin to realize how shocking that was, because that was the place where God met with his people. They thought that will never be taken. God will never allow his temple to be destroyed. But and if you read Ezekiel, you'll see that this strange picture right at the beginning of this throne with wheels, and it seems to move but look straight ahead, and all that's really saying is that God's presence is dynamic. It can move. He says, I'm not restricted to one locale. I don't need to stay in Jerusalem. I can move wherever I want to go. And praise God that he now works across the world, across the planet. But anyway, they went into exile, into Babylon, but the Lord said it's not going to be forever. And then God raised up another king, Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, and they invaded the Babylonian Empire. And Cyrus gave an edict, or the decree of Cyrus, 538, 539 BC, and he said, you can go back to your own lands. And so Jews started to return to the land of Israel. And they were meant to start building the temple. And they started off, and there was opposition, much opposition, and so they stopped. And it's been 18 years since they returned. So they started returning in about 538 BC. We're at 520 BC. 18 years where they haven't really done anything. All they did was they built the altar so they could do the sacrifices. But they haven't built the whole superstructure. They haven't really built the temple. And now the Lord says that really enough is enough. And he sends this prophet Haggai to speak to the people. And so he tells them to build the temple. Now how does that apply to us? Well, the New Testament context is God's kingdom, the church. There are no more holy places on this planet. Johannesburg is no less holy than Jerusalem. God's presence now is working across the world. There are not holy places that are closer to God in any way, in physical locations. There is now a holy people. There is no Christian nation. Maybe you've heard of people trying to fight for America as a Christian nation. There is no such thing anymore. The Christian nation is the church, the people of God, those who are born again and belong to Jesus Christ. That's God's people. That is God's kingdom. That is God's temple. And just so you believe me, I'll give you a passage. Ephesians 2, verse 19, Paul says this, so then, he's talking to believers, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You and I are the temple of God. You are united to Jesus Christ if you belong to him. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 6 that we are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. And so the application, as we'll see just now for us, is slightly different. It's not about we should be building bigger buildings and better buildings. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing. We need those things, practical things, and I really believe we should do more beautiful architecture as God's people. Somebody has said many Protestants think that ugliness is next to godliness when it comes to their architecture. So we should be building beautiful buildings and worshiping the Lord. But that's not the temple of God. Don't ever confuse that. The people of God are the temple of God. And so the Lord comes through the prophet Haggai, and Haggai asks the people a rhetorical question. Is it time? You can see that in verse 4. They had returned to the land and they were supposed to be rebuilding the temple. God's whole redemptive plan had really come to a standstill because the people were saying, not yet. Is it time? Not yet. And they had their reasons. Maybe they were afraid of opposition from neighboring states, from the Samaritans. You can see from the passage that it was a difficult financial period, an economic crisis. So they would say, well, not yet. Let's not build a temple yet. We don't want to cause trouble with our neighbors. We're still a small group of people. They were much smaller. Only about 50,000 Jews returned in 538. So we're not a large nation, a small group of people. Let's not offend our neighbors because they're larger and stronger than us. Let's just back off. We don't really have money at the moment. So we'll just leave the temple for now. Okay, and so those were their reasons. But really, at the root of all their reasons was sin and unbelief. God had told them to rebuild the temple, and they were disobeying God. And so, for application for you and I, God calls us to build His kingdom, to build His church, to make disciples of all nations. And it's easy to make excuses about why you're not giving yourself to that. And say it's this or it's that, it's difficult financially, it's my time, I need my time to myself, whatever it is. But at the root of any lack of commitment to the Lord's kingdom is sin. And most people don't acknowledge that and they'll come up with excuses. But some people do acknowledge that. They'll say, yes, it is sin. Augustine, he admitted that it was sin when he wasn't giving himself to the Lord. He wrote in his Confessions, "But I, miserable young man, supremely miserable, even in the very outset of my youth, had entreated chastity of thee." So if you know anything about Augustine, he had a great problem with sexual immorality. He gave himself to his physical lusts. But he's crying out to God for chastity, for self-control in that area. He says, "Grant me chastity and self-control." And then he says this in his prayer, "But not yet. For I was afraid lest thou shouldest hear me soon and soon deliver me from the disease of concupiscence, which I desired to have satisfied rather than extinguished." You see what Augustine is saying? I'll just tell you in English what he's saying. He's saying that he didn't really want to be delivered from his lusts. He rather wanted them to be satisfied. And so at least he's honest, though, with the Lord. And you and I need to be honest. What is it that stops us from giving ourselves to building God's kingdom, to seeking first His kingdom? Well, we see, and the title, if you want a title for the sermon, is Frustration and Fruitfulness. Frustration and Fruitfulness. And the first thing that we see with the life of these returning exiles is this immense frustration. Verses 5 and 7, you can see there, the Lord asks the people, or He tells them, He says, "Consider your ways." He wants the Jews to examine their life, to consider their life, to see the frustration of their life, to see the lack of success and the lack of satisfaction that they are experiencing. Consider your ways. See where you're at. That's what the Lord is saying to them. Nothing is working for you. There is no prosperity for you. Now, it's important to note here, in the Old Covenant, that's really the Old Testament period of our scriptures, God's blessings were primarily physical. You can go and read that in Exodus and Deuteronomy. God's promises, if you obey me, If you are faithful to me and you don't follow false idols, I will bless you. I will keep you free from, I'll protect you from your enemies. I will bless you with good harvest, good crops. I'll give you peace and plenty. And so the blessings were primarily physical. They were also spiritual as well, but primarily the outworking was physical. In the new covenant, it's the other way around. The blessings are primarily spiritual. Doesn't mean there are no physical blessings. The fact that we're all here and we can hear and see is God's grace. God does bless physically his people, but not that's not the primary focus. That's why the prosperity gospel is no gospel at all. It's a lie. It's not that the prosperity gospel has too high a view and it's like, wow, that's too amazing. We can't have that. It has too low a view. It has a wrong view. It's saying this life is everything. That's a low view. If this life is everything, what a horrible what a horrible end. Pick another religion. No, the Bible says this life is not everything. There's something far, far greater. You were not made for shadows. You were not made for lesser things. You were made for God himself. And so the true gospel offers something far greater. And in the New Testament, we find this in Ephesians again, 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's spiritual, our blessings. It's Christ himself, the one who alone can satisfy us. And that's how you and I, when we read the Old Testament, we read it through the cross of Jesus Christ, what Christ has accomplished. But there are things that cause you and I today to say, not yet. There are things that cause the children of Israel to say, not yet. There are things that cause you and I to say, not yet. I'm not prepared yet to give myself fully to making disciples. I'm not prepared yet to give myself fully to God's kingdom, to live sacrificially, financially, emotionally, with respect to your time. Not yet. And I want us to look at some of those things, but I first want us to see that it's God who sends this frustration upon his people. God did it. Look at verse 6. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your full. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And then this amazing metaphor. It's just a fantastic metaphor. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. So you're just earning money, putting it in a bag, and it's just full of holes. You're getting nowhere. They're putting a lot of effort in. They're striving. They're working hard, but they're getting nowhere. They're eating, but they're not hungry. They're drinking, but they're not satisfied. They have clothes, but they're not warm. They get money, but it doesn't get anywhere. Look at verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins. While each of you busies himself with his own house, therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. See, it's God who has caused this frustration and this futility to their efforts. They're his people, but they're not serving him wholeheartedly. And so this is a gracious act of God. If you find that in your life, you claim to be a Christian, you want to serve the Lord, but you find just tremendous frustration. Even when you're successful, seemingly, you're earning a lot of money, things seem to be going well externally, but internally there's this tremendous frustration. That's God's grace to you and me. When you know that futility and that frustration, because God calls us to something far greater, he calls us to his kingdom. And so even if you take something that's legitimate, and the things that we are going to look at are legitimate, in fact, all idols are really good things gone bad. It's really taking a penultimate thing and making it an ultimate thing. A good gift from God and making it a god. That's what idolatry is. And so what are the things that cause you and I to not give ourselves fully to disciple-making and give ourselves fully to God's kingdom? Well, money. Money is one of the things. Money itself is not evil. It is not money that is the root of all evil. It is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. Money. And we all, I would imagine everyone here thinks that they're poor. That's the thing with greed. It's quite insidious. It's like pride. No one really thinks they battle with greed. They think, I just need more. That's all. I'm not greedy. I just need more. I'm not rich. We think of Bill Gates or Steve Jobs when he was alive or some sheikh in Saudi Arabia. And we think, well, those are rich people. I'm not rich. I need more. And so we strive for more. And it's not wrong to be ambitious. In fact, Christians must be the most ambitious people on the planet. I'm paraphrasing what Paul says in Romans 2. But ambitious for God's glory, not your own glory. Not your own success, but God's name to be made great. So it's not wrong to be ambitious in your workplace. You must be ambitious in your workplace. And you must seek to earn and to make money. But when that becomes ultimate, when your identity is linked to your bank account, and don't we do that? We look at people and we sum up where they fit in. Oh, you're not very rich. You don't have a great job. Not very educated. Okay, I know how to treat people like you. Oh, sure, you're the CEO of this company. And then we already esteem that person more highly. It's terrible. But that's how we work. And so George Bernard Shaw said this, "The man with a toothache thinks everyone happy whose teeth are sound. The poverty-stricken man makes the same mistake about the rich man." So what George Bernard Shaw is saying, sure, when you've had a toothache, it just consumes you, doesn't it? And then you think everyone else who doesn't have a toothache, they must just be so happy. And the reality is they're not. But we make the same mistake with money. We think, well, if we had more money, we'd be happy. We'd be fine. We just need more in the bank, and then we'll be okay. And we know that's not the truth. Because then we would find that rich people should be the happiest people. And they're not, are they? They're not the happiest people. And so we can give ourselves to chasing money. And money can become a god instead of building God's kingdom. And that obviously leads on to our careers and success. Make sure that your career doesn't become your god. That your identity is not like people in, you know, where do surnames come from? Smith, Baker. Because that's what people did, and their whole identity was linked to their career. On Judgment Day, all of that will be stripped away. You'll be seen for who you really are. Career, nothing wrong with that. Good, a gift from God. In fact, if a man doesn't work, he mustn't eat, the Bible says. But if that's your identity, it's become an idol. You've taken a good thing and made it an ultimate thing. Success as well. They're all of these things linked together, really, don't they? Striving after success for your own name to be made great. It's been quite amazing to me. I don't know how, it's probably about a month ago now, the whole Lance Armstrong debacle. I mean, what a, here was a man who had it all, didn't he? Successful, from what I've read, charismatic, dynamic, a good-looking man. He seemed to have it all, but he gave himself, and now we realize that he really sold his soul, didn't he? I read an article about one of the riders in the U.S. Postal team, and this man actually started cycling to get out of the home because his father was a drug addict, and he couldn't bear to be around his father, and so he took up the hobby of the sport of cycling. He started cycling, and cycling became so good that he was invited to join the U.S. Postal team. And he joined the team, and then Lance Armstrong came to him and said, you have to take steroids, drugs. And he refused, but eventually he capitulated, and he said that the first day he went home and he just wept on his bed because he had become like his father. Sold his soul to be successful, to win, and all the popularity and the success and the fame. He capitulated and he gave in. And you can do that in your career. In the name of success, you can lose that integrity. You can lie. You can cheat. You can slander other people. Then you're selling out. You're putting career and success and money above God's kingdom, above seeking to make disciples of your work colleagues. Evangelism is just the first part of making disciples. You're discipling somebody. You're teaching them how to enter God's kingdom. That's making a disciple. Repent and believe. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. That's part of discipleship. People often confuse. They say evangelism is the one thing, discipleship is another thing. It's not. Go and make disciples includes evangelism. So success, people long for it, and it never satisfies. Cynthia Heimel, she wrote a book, If You Can't Live Without Me, Why Aren't You Dead Yet? Okay, quite an interesting title. She says this, and she writes about celebrities, and she knew them very well. She lived in Hollywood. She says, I pity celebrities. No, I do. The minute a person becomes a celebrity is the same minute he or she becomes a monster. Sylvester Stallone, Bruce Willis, and Barbara Streisand were once perfectly pleasant human beings with whom you might lunch on a slow Tuesday afternoon. But now they have become supreme beings, and their wrath is awful. It's not what they had in mind. The night each of them became famous, they wanted to shriek with relief. Finally, now they were adored, invincible, magic. The morning after the night each of them became famous, they wanted to take an overdose of drugs. All their fantasies had been realized, yet the reality was still the same. If they were miserable before, they were twice as miserable now, because that giant thing they were striving for, that fame thing that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and happiness, had happened. And nothing changed. They were still them. The disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable. So she's not a Christian, but very insightful piece. She realizes that those things can't satisfy. That giant thing that they wanted, that fame, that success, once they had it, it hadn't changed their nature. They were still them. It had just actually magnified everything. And now they had the resources to destroy their lives in other ways. Those things never satisfy. Relationships, especially the younger people here, relationships are a good thing, especially the marriage relationship. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. It's a tremendous gift from God. Singleness is also a gift from God, so don't get into the sort of, you know, marriage is supreme and singleness, you should never be single. Single is a wonderful gift from God. Our Savior was single. Paul the Apostle was single. They're good gifts from God. You just need to know your gift. But don't make marriage a god. Don't make relationships ultimate, because they cannot satisfy you. They were never meant to satisfy you in that way. Ernest Becker, again, he's not a Christian, but he wrote this in a book called The Denial of Death. The failure of romantic love as a solution to human problems is so much a part of modern man's frustration. No human relationship can bear the burden of godhood. However much we may idealize and idolize the love partner, he inevitably reflects earthly decay and imperfection. After all, what is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to this position? We want to be rid of our faults, of our feeling of nothingness. We want to be justified, to know our existence has not been in vain. We want redemption, nothing less. Needless to say, human partners cannot give this. That's what so many young people are looking for. That. Look at the movies as well, the romantic movies. It's this ultimate person that will satisfy them completely. You'll even see movies where the person will leave their wife or their husband, their whole family, to be with somebody, and they'll say, this is the true one. This is the one who will satisfy me. It's a lie from the pit of hell. No other human being can satisfy you in that way. Only Jesus Christ. And if you put that sort of stress on a relationship, if you make marriage or your husband or your wife the one who must really justify your existence and give meaning to your life, what Ernest Becker says is correct, that no human being can do that because we are sinners, we are decaying. The only one who can do it, who will never let you down, who will always satisfy you, is Jesus Christ. And when you have him first, the other relationships fall into place and they take their rightful place. And it's like that triangle. The husband and the wife are at this end and Christ is at the top. The closer you move to Christ, automatically the closer you move to your spouse. That's the answer to being a good husband or a good wife. Love Jesus more. And so there are all these temptations and all these things on offer to distract you and me from giving ourselves to God's kingdom, from giving ourselves to making disciples and loving one another and loving the lost, legitimate things that we can make ultimate things. And they will end in frustration. God will send frustration into every area of your life. It's his grace to us because you weren't made for those things. But let's look at the response of the people in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. See their response? The Lord comes and speaks to them. The Lord is so gracious to us. Speaks to them. This is what's going on. That's why there's frustration in your life, because you're not giving yourself to me. And how do they respond? With fear. They fear the Lord. And that's not a slavish fear of some tyrant, some bully. It's not that type of fear, some capricious dictator. This is the wonderful, healthy, loving fear of a child for a father. It's a good fear. It's a loving fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And they fear the Lord. They come to him. And then verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. A wonderful promise from the Lord. People respond with fear. They fear the Lord. They realize they've been sinning. They realize they haven't been giving themselves to building God's temple. They fear him. They come to him. And the Lord doesn't say, well, go and sort yourselves out and then come back. What does he say? I am with you. I'm with you. Maybe you can be overwhelmed and think, sure, I do have all of these things in my life that have become idols to me, that I'm giving myself to my career, or a relationship has become ultimate in my life, whatever it is, and you think, I don't know how I'm going to stop it. I want to serve the Lord, but this thing is so huge in my life. Well, if you come with fear before the Lord, repentance, he promises to be with you. Because you know what? It's impossible for you and I in our own strength to seek first his kingdom. To give ourselves totally to making disciples. To loving one another. To loving our enemies. Humanly, those things are impossible. But we have this tremendous promise that the Lord is with us. And this exact phrase is repeated in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 28. The Great Commission. This is what it says, Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, the same promise is given. The New Testament application, Old Testament application, go and build this building. I'm with you. I'll help you. And they built it. They were able to build the second temple. The New Testament application, go and build my temple, the church. Go and make disciples of all nations, and I will be with you. The Lord will give you and I strength. And when you give yourself to God's work, so you see your career, your relationships, your money, your time, everything, with this one purpose: to seek first God's kingdom, to build His kingdom, to make His name great. Even if you're not successful externally to the world, you don't become the CEO, you don't get all the pay raise and rises and all of those things. You don't look outwardly successful necessarily. You will know true satisfaction. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ in John 4? He comes to the town of Samaria, and He meets this woman at the well, and He disciples her. He makes her a disciple. The other disciples have gone into the village to get some food, and they come back and they offer Jesus some food, and He says, "I'm not hungry," and they're wondering, sure, you know, where did He get food from? There's no takeaway around here. Where did He get some food? And what does Jesus say? "My meat, my food, is to do the will of the Father." He was completely satisfied when He did the will of the Father. When He was making disciples, He was satisfied. And it will be the same for you and I. When you and I give ourselves to building God's kingdom, to making disciples, you will know true satisfaction. He has promised to be with you. You know what He did? He gave His life to save the church, Jesus Christ. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He will strengthen you and empower you and enable you and me to build His church. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do praise and thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your patience with us, Your love for us. Thank You for the Son, the Lord Jesus, who held nothing back, gave everything, gave His own life. So that the church might be built, so that the kingdom might expand and grow and encompass the whole world and save people from every tribe and nation and tongue. Thank You for the wonderful promise that we have that, Lord Jesus, You will be with us, that You will never leave us nor forsake us, that You will empower us to turn from idols, to serve You alone. Thank You for the righteousness that is credited to our account, Father. Father, we do pray that You'd help each one of us to seek first Your kingdom. Lord, if there are things that we have made idols of, that You'd give us grace to repent and to turn from them. If there are any who do not know You, Lord, and they just know that internal frustration and the futility of life, they see through the facade of the pleasures that are promised, Father, please regenerate their hearts, make them alive, that they might see the kingdom, that they might see Jesus Christ. Continue to be with us this Lord's Day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.